We come this morning in our study of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. Let me just by way of introduction prepare you that this is probably one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. And so hopefully the Lord will help each one of us to be clear about it, and I trust my approach is helpful. Let me begin by once again reminding us of the ground that we have covered so that we don't lose the purpose of Peter's letter here. He's writing to exiled Christians to strengthen, encourage, and instruct them as to living a life for the Lord in a hostile environment. He begins by telling them they must focus upon the redemption of the Lord, what Jesus has done for them. Now, if they did nothing more than that, that alone would sustain them through their darkest days. But he then reminds them of the basic, what I would call, rules of engagement when it comes to the environment without, when it comes to the non-Christian world. They must respect authority at every level. They must lead lives of integrity before the unsaved, that the gospel would be honored in the names of, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that it would be clearly seen in the lives of those non-Christians. They then must cultivate their home life as they think in terms of being strong and encouraged in this these dark days, remembering that God has given each of them roles, and remembering that strength and encouragement comes from a well-ordered home before the Lord. Now, last week, we analyzed chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. And in that, you will remember that Peter exhorts them to grow and maintain the relationships with their brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's now moved from the home to the local church. And what he says is they should have a unity of mind, a compassionate heart, a brotherly love for each other, and a humility that remembers that we are all sinners saved by grace. Now, you will also recall in last week's study that the Apostle Peter quoted from Psalm 34. And that quote was using David as an example to demonstrate the principle that true happiness for the child of God only comes through faithfulness and obedience to our Lord. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example of that. While he uses David, the perfect example is the Lord Jesus, and that's found in verses 18 through 22. He suffered for the unjust, was rejected and put to death. He was following the redemptive decree of God, and even though he suffered beyond our comprehension, yet he accomplished eternal salvation. Without the Lord's obedience to God, there would be no redemption. Now, it's important to remind ourselves that when Peter writes verses 18 through 22, he is writing or giving us a striking picture that holiness and contentment can only come for the child of God as we are faithful and obedient to him. And again, the Lord Jesus there is that perfect example as we look at his cross work. Now, let's begin by reading our passage in verse 18, starting in verse 18, reading through verse 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, in that passage, there arises two questions, and I mentioned this last Sunday. And those two questions must be addressed. The first one is simply this: how did Christ proclaim his redemptive work to the spirits in prison from the days of Noah? And a subsidiary question to that would be, who are the spirits in prison? Now, the second question then is, does this account teach that baptism is important for and part of our salvation? Now, it's again important for us to remember the nature of these questions. The first question is a discussion or debate among Christians, fellow Christians. It is an in-house debate. And so we can disagree on the answer to the first question and yet be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's important for us to understand. The second question is not an in-house debate. It's the difference between truth and heresy. It's the contrast between the gospel of grace and a gospel of works. So the answer to this question is vitally important. In fact, we could say it has life and death importance. We're going to begin with the first question, and my intention when I started this week was to take both questions this morning. However, because of the length of the treatment of the first question, I felt like it would be better for us to separate those questions. So we'll take the second question next Sunday morning. So the first question is this: how did Christ proclaim his redemptive work to the spirits in prison from the days of Noah? Now, this question springs from verses 19 and 20. And let me read those verses to you once again, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, when some Christians approach this passage, they look at it and their answer to it is this. They believe that Christ's spirit descended into Hades between his death and his resurrection, there to offer people who lived before the flood a second chance of salvation. Now, you may have heard that theory along the way. It's been around. It particularly gained some strength in the early and middle 1900s. There are a number of unsupported assumptions to this theory. There's absolutely no scriptural support for such a view. In fact, we have a short statement in Hebrews 9 that would contradict this theory. It's verse 27. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that the judgment." There are no second chances. That's the whole point of the gospel message, really. The second theory, and the one we're going to spend our time on, has gained momentum among evangelicals regarding our question. It is popularized, or has been popularized, by a leading evangelical leader. You may have heard his name, Dr. Michael Heiser. Dr. Michael Heiser went to be with the Lord in 2023, so he is no longer with us. Now, his theory that he sets forth is one that really originates back in the late 1800s And it died out a little bit along the way, and he, because of his influence, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about him in a moment, has in a sense revitalized this particular theory. And if you were to Google 1 Peter 3:18 and just put Dr. Michael Heiser next to that, it would bring up several videos of his speaking or teaching on this particular passage. If you've not heard of Dr. Heiser, he is regarded as one of the leading Old Testament scholars of our day. His training was in ancient history, the Semitic languages, and of course the Hebrew Bible. He was a scholar in residence of Faith Life Corporation. Now, Faith Life Corporation is the organization that developed the Lagos Bible Study Program, and it's probably the preeminent Bible study program for computers today. He was a very influential teacher. Now, the question is, what was his theory? How did he answer our question in 1 Peter 3 and verses 19 and 20? Well, in order to understand his answer, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 6. And let me read three verses from Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verses 1 and 2. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Then verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, when Dr. Heiser explains Genesis 6, he uses the book of Enoch, a particular section out of the book of Enoch. Now you say, what's the book of Enoch? Well, we'll talk about that as we go along, but it is not in the Old Testament, let me say that. If you're saying it's kind of like the trick question that some will ask, by the way, where do you find the book of Hezekiah in the Old Testament? Well, that's a play on words. There is no such book in the Old Testament. Hezekiah was a king. But it's that kind of thing. Understand, the book of Enoch is not part of the scriptures, not part of the Old Testament scriptures. But there is a particular section in the book of Enoch that refers to the watchers. Now, according to the book of Enoch, the watchers were commissioned by God to come to earth and teach humans various things, such as farming. These watchers were angels. However, over a period of time, the watchers desired human women. And so they took them for their wives, had children, producing what verse 4 calls Nephilim, or giants, mighty warriors. They had violated God's instructions to them. God had called them and commissioned them to go and teach humans how to live on the earth and to cultivate and to dress the earth. And they failed to do that. At some point in time, they began coming to their senses and realizing they deserved God's judgment. God had placed judgment upon them. And so they lived under his judgment for some time. But according to the book of Enoch, they began to see the light. And so they wanted to repent. But they were afraid to face God. So they go to Enoch. He was not under judgment of God. Therefore, they reasoned with Enoch that God would listen to him over them. Now, that sounds a little similar to sometimes what you see with Roman Catholicism, where they think praying to Mary might have a little more influence with the Lord Jesus than going straight to the Lord Jesus. And so Enoch, according to the book of Enoch, consented to do this. He goes before God, and God says, absolutely not. The watchers will be imprisoned, never to return to heaven again. Now, that's the basic story of the watchers from the book of Enoch. There's more, but that is what we need for Genesis 6. That brings Dr. Heiser to our passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 18 through 20. Based on the book of Enoch, he identifies the sons of God in Genesis 6 as the spirits in prison. Okay? Remember we read that. He goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. So when Jesus died, he appeared to these watchers in prison, these fallen angels, if you want to say it that way, to proclaim to them, I have invaded your territory and taken many of your captives. I've robbed you, in a sense. I'm victorious. He was proclaiming to them before the flood that he had conquered them. Now, for me, it is hard to believe that any Christian could be so far absorbed in fantasy that they would actually believe that. And I don't say that lightly. What's wrong with this view? Well, first of all, Dr. Heiser uses extra-biblical material to fill in the gaps of his story. What he does is take material from the book of Enoch, and he says, okay, this is how I'm going to explain these verses that are not explained to me in Genesis 6. This makes sense to me in one way. The book of Enoch is not the Bible. It is a piece of ancient literature that has little credibility. It first appeared between 200 and 300 B.C., Neither the Jewish community nor the early Christians accepted this book as words from God. Now, let's compare just for a moment. The author of the Pentateuch is none other than Moses. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, for example. How do we know that? We know that because the Lord Jesus attributed Genesis to Moses. Moses is the author of Genesis, and Genesis was written somewhere between 1300 and 1400 B.C. Now note that we have the book of Enoch appearing between 200 and 300 B.C. We have the book of Genesis written some 1,000 to 1,200 years prior to any appearance of the book of Enoch. Therefore, there are no indications that Moses had referenced anything like that we find in the book of Enoch. Now, the second problem is this. Dr. Heiser's thinking draws a conclusion about baptism that is contrary to Scripture. Now, by that, I mean he believes Peter is drawing an analogy between his watcher's theory and baptism mentioned in verse 21. If you were to go ahead and read verse 21, I'm going to go back to it. In verse 21, it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And so what he's saying is all that transpired that he's taken from the book of Enoch, all of this is, in a sense, a type of baptism. And so to him, baptism is a sign which presents the picture of Jesus appearing before the forces of darkness and proclaiming, I have snatched another one from you. So when the baptismal candidate goes down into the water, it's as though Jesus is going down into the grave where these spirits in prison are, as darkness. And as we come up, of course, we're victorious. That's the symbol. And he's saying that it's the same thing that Jesus did in Genesis, in 1 Peter 3, when he proclaimed to the spirits in heaven. In other words, baptism is the fulfillment of the picture of Jesus proclaiming victory to the watchers. That's the idea. The third thing wrong with his theory is that it assumes that Peter's letter is sent to those who would know the story contained in the book of Enoch. Now that's a huge assumption, is it not? Now think about it just for a moment. What is the purpose of the epistle of 1 Peter? We've said it time and time again. In fact, every week that we have studied in 1 Peter, we have gone back and looked at that and said, the purpose is to encourage and strengthen and instruct those Christians who are in exile, living in dark days. That's the purpose of the letter. Do we think for one moment that even if this story were true in the book of Enoch, do we think for one moment it would fulfill the purpose for which the letter is written? And the answer to that is no. Since we know that book was rejected by both Old and New Testament saints, it is highly unlikely that any of those exiled Christians would have a clue regarding the book of Enoch. And so it would be totally ridiculous to include material that nobody knew. How would that encourage and strengthen and instruct Christians in exile? It just wouldn't. Now, I've taken a little more time in looking at this particular theory propagated by Dr. Michael Heiser because of his popularity, and you may have run into the name or even read some of his writings. But it still remains, once we look at his theory critically, we still have the question before us. We still have to answer it. In what sense did Jesus go and proclaim to the spirits in prison? So let's look again at verses 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, note the very last phrase of verse 18 there. The very last phrase. What does it say? Verse 18. It says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, there is no question that we're dealing with the Holy Spirit here. We could bring verses to bear that would demonstrate that. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. So, the Spirit then, or the Holy Spirit, made Jesus alive or raised him from the grave. Now, notice the first phrase of verse 19. Notice the first phrase of verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, the second word of verse 19 is our important word, which, in which. It is a pronoun. It is a pronoun that has an antecedent. And generally speaking, the rule of thumb on antecedents is it is the closest one to the pronoun. All right? In which? Where's the noun or the antecedent that would fill that pronoun which? It is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that made Jesus alive. In which, or in other words, you can also translate that by which or by whom, we could say it that way, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You see that? It's as clear as the text. We just have to read it carefully. What the verse is literally saying is this: the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That's what it's saying. Now the question is this: who are the spirits in prison? Who are the spirits in prison? And the answer, again, is in our text. They are those, and it says, and I'm quoting, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So these spirits in prison refer to those who rejected the gospel message in the days of Noah. Those are the spirits in prison. Now the question is, how did the Holy Spirit proclaim the gospel to them? And we go back to the scriptures. In fact, let's go to the second epistle of Peter at this point. Chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter writes this: if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And note the next phrase. How is he identified? A herald of righteousness. Now, note it, he's not identified as a boat builder. He's not identified as the one who followed God's directions in building the ark. Rather, he is identified as a herald of righteousness. Or we could simply say it this way, as a proclaimer of the gospel. With seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, we also know from Genesis 6, verse 3, that Noah proclaimed righteousness by the Holy Spirit for 120 years. Verse 3 says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And there you have it. So, who are the spirits in prison? They are all of those who rejected the gospel in the days of Noah. How is it that the Holy Spirit proclaimed the truth to them? He proclaimed the truth to them through Noah and probably his family members. And they heard the gospel, and because they rejected it, they heard it for 120 years, and God brought judgment upon them. The clear and consistent meaning to Peter's words in verses 18 through 20 of 1 Peter 3 is simply, Jesus suffered and died for our redemption. He accomplished our redemption. It is that message that we believe, and it sustains us. That same message was preached to Noah, to those before the flood. They rejected it, thus they remained under condemnation for all eternity. Now the question becomes, how does that encourage? How does that message encourage and strengthen those exiled Christians? Well, what Peter is saying is, God's people, since the fall, have lived in trying circumstances. You think you've got it bad, and he says to those first century Christians who are exiled, you think you've got it bad, you don't have it any worse than those right after the fall. And right up to the flood. You don't. God's children have always been in a hostile world that rejected the gospel. And we have it clearly recorded for us in Genesis 6. We know that they heard the gospel and they turned their back upon it. And that's the environment that Noah and his family lived in. It was so in Peter's day. It was so in Noah's day before the flood. And the message to us is, it will always be so until the Lord returns. That's the connection. That's the consistency here. That's why the Apostle Peter put it within the text. To bring encouragement. Say, listen, you're not facing any more than any other child of God. Buck up. Get a stiff upper lip and trust in the Lord just as they did. That's the idea. Take heart, child of God. You are partakers in the Lord's great redemption. And just as Noah, so you too will be delivered. Trust in your Lord. Now let me make two quick observations. After having looked at the message, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts and strengthen us as we consider its meaning. Let me make some observations beyond that. And the first one is this. There is a lesson for all of us to learn in how to read the Scriptures, is there not? Truth must never be based on extra biblical material. It must never. The Word of God is complete in and of itself. What God wants us to know is between the covers of our Bible. We don't need to go searching out for myths and legends and all the things of ancient literature and how they mythologize religion. In reading our Bibles, we must read them from the perspective that God wants us to understand His Word. The most likely meaning is the one that sits on the surface of the text. The Bible is not a magical book where we continually kind of look under the words and dig a little deeper so that we get this mystical spiritual meaning, the forces of darkness and the forces of evil and how they're working out and the demon world and all of that. Now, is there a kingdom of darkness? Most certainly, the Bible tells us that. But there's also a kingdom of light, and that's God's people. And what the Bible tells us is that the kingdom of darkness cannot touch the kingdom of light. Period. We know it's there. We know it's behind what goes on in the world today. But we are called to be faithful to our Lord, to proclaim His truth that and that alone. So the most likely meaning of the text is the one that sits on the surface. That doesn't mean that every text is simple to understand. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that we always allow the text to consistently and plainly explain itself. That's the idea. One other observation. Do we hear Peter's message in these verses? Do we really hear it? It's no different for us today than it was for Noah. We live in the midst of a non-Christian world. Our safety is in the Lord Jesus alone. And I guess the last question that I would leave all of us with, can we once again see how precious our salvation is? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us. Help us once again to see these things. And we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.